Tonight we're going to talk on forgiveness, soaring to new heights through forgiveness. Statistics show that unresolved guilt is the number one cause of mental illness and suicide in the world today. Guilt is such a terrible thing. It devastates, it cripples. And so tonight I want to talk about the cure for guilt. And the cure for guilt is forgiveness. I want to talk first about God's forgiveness, and then about forgiving others, and then that really tough one, forgiving ourselves. And the basis of God's forgiveness is found in the cross of Jesus Christ. This is why he came. And I want to read you a few verses from the 53rd chapter of Isaiah as we picture why Jesus Christ came. We despised him and rejected him. A man of sorrows, acquainted with bitterest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way when he went by. He was despised, and we didn't care. Yet it was our grief he bore, our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God for his own sins. But he was wounded and bruised for our sins. He was chastised that we might have peace. He was lashed, and we were healed. We are the ones who strayed away like sheep, we who left God's paths to follow our own. Yet God laid on him the guilt and sins of every one of us. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he never said a word. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he stood silent before the ones condemning him. From prison and trial, they led him away to his death. But who among the people of that day realized it was their sins he was dying for, that he was suffering their punishment? He was buried like a criminal in a rich man's grave, but he had done no wrong and had never spoken an evil word. And yet it was the Lord's good plan to bruise him and to fill him with grief. But when his soul had been made an offering for sin, then he shall have a multitude of children, many heirs. He shall live again, and God's program shall prosper in his hands. And when he sees all that is accomplished by the anguish of his soul, he shall be satisfied. And because of what he has experienced, my righteous servant shall make many to be counted righteous before God, for he shall bear all their sins. Well, what are the characteristics of God's forgiveness? The first one I think of is that it cleanses. When God forgives, he cleanses. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. When I was only a young child, about 6.5 years old, an evangelist came to our church, and his daughter, who was a recent graduate of Wheaton College, came to lead the children's meetings. And in those meetings, she explained to us what it means to be a Christian and invited those of us who would like to receive Jesus Christ to meet her in the basement of the church. And I remember that my sister and I and two little boys from another family sat around a primary table, and she went to the coal bin and got a big lump of coal and brought it out and sat it before us. And she said, you see how this coal makes us dirty, and that's what sin does to our lives. But when we invite Jesus Christ to come in, he makes us all clean again. And that illustration was so poignant to me that even as a young child, I understood exactly what it meant. And that day I received Jesus Christ. So when he forgives us, he cleanses us. There probably are those here tonight who feel like their lives are dirty with sin. But I want you to know that Jesus can make you clean and pure as driven snow. The second characteristic of God's forgiveness is that it's immediate. You know, when my boys were little, they were very tender-hearted, and when they would do something wrong, they usually were very quick to come and say, I'm sorry, Mommy, please forgive me. And you know, my old evil heart, what I wanted to say was, no, not till you've suffered a while, not till you've proven you'll do better. I didn't say that because I knew better. But that's what I often felt. Is that what God does to us? No. 2 Samuel 12:13 says, I have sinned against the Lord, the Lord has put away thy sin. Psalm 32:5, I acknowledge my sin, thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. 1 John 1:9, if we confess, he forgives. Is there any time lapse there? Does God say, well, after you've suffered a while, or after you've groveled in the dust, or after you've done penance, after you've proved that you'll get up and do better? No, you see, his forgiveness is not based on our performance. His forgiveness is based on the already finished work of Jesus Christ. Ruth Calkins says, I have sinned and I am no longer worthy to be called your child. And the Father answers and says, but my Son is forever worthy to be called your Savior. And that's the real crux of the matter, isn't it? Not our performance, but the finished work of Jesus Christ. And when we come, God's word to us is more like, welcome. I'm so glad you're back. He longs to have unbroken fellowship with us. He loves to forgive. Sometimes I think we picture God as being reluctant. No, he loves to forgive. One of the Living Bible scriptures says he comes to us with armloads of salvation. And I love the picture of Jesus loving to forgive us. I think of the prodigal son story and how it pictures the father obviously looking for that wayward child that had been gone so long, because it said, and the father saw him when he was still a long ways off. And I love the picture of the father running to him to forgive him. Ruth Calkins says, God, you're so good. When at last I called to you from my prison without exit, you did not exact from me a solemn promise to do better. You did not insist that I adhere to an endless set of rules to guarantee your acceptance of me. Nor did you say with frightening sternness, stand on your own two feet. Rather, with breathtaking simplicity, you unlocked prison doors. You invaded the very depth of me. You encompassed me with transforming love. On the very spot where I groped and grappled, you turned me toward a rugged cross. You pointed to an empty tomb, and then with gentle urging, you said, your past is obliterated. Your future is secure. Just come home. Boy, these are getting bad. I don't know if I could read these. This one's even worse. Lord, with a crooked stick for a cane, I'm limping home. Mocked and maligned, stooped and stupid, soiled and shabby, I limp toward you. You could say, I told you so. You could say, it's a little too late. You could say, wait while I think it over. You could sweep me under the rug. We both know I deserve far less. But when I see the cross and the man who died there, suddenly I know I limp toward unfathomable love. And there is forgiveness rushing toward me. I don't ask for a banquet, Lord. Nor do I need a gold ring. I'm just so hungry and thirsty for you. I wish I was one of those people who could cry and talk at the same time. But I can't do it very beautifully. But I decided a long time ago I either had to quit talking or be willing to cry. And I wasn't willing to quit talking, so. One more. Lord, even when I came to you as a little child, not quite 9 years old, you knew the worst, the very worst, about each future sin and failure. And still you accepted me. With your arms wide open, you held me close to your loving heart and you whispered, it's for keeps. Had I been an adult, you might have captured my attention with your cry from the cross, it is finished. But you whispered to a little girl who understood perfectly, it's for keeps. Oh Lord, I praise you for the liberating fact that through all the passing years, I've never had to produce or perform to guarantee my position in you. It is you, not I, who maintains my status. Nobody can produce an ounce of evidence to cause you to change your mind. Year after year, day after day, your words still ring in my heart. It's for keeps. I don't know how many of you have read Brother Lawrence, the little book, The Practice of the Presence of God. It's a real classic, and it's about a 15th century saint named Brother Lawrence. And he said, Lord, if you leave me to myself, I'll never be any different. And he said, when he sinned, he said, I pick myself up and dust myself off and go on in unbroken fellowship with God. He understood forgiveness and cleansing like few saints in the Catholic Church at that time did. And he understood that he could get up and walk in unbroken fellowship with God. The third characteristic of God's forgiveness is it's complete. I won't give you all the scriptures I have down here, but each one of them says he forgives all my sin. The one I will give you says, Isaiah 55:7 says he will abundantly pardon. And I wanted to give you that one so that you would remember that he doesn't grudgingly give forgiveness. He abundantly pardons. So the issue is not, will God forgive us? The issue is, will we believe that he already has forgiven us and that our past and our present and our future sins are all in the now with God. He laid them all on Christ once and for all. I think of a young girl that was in a Baptist college near our home. And she felt like she had been carrying a terrific load of guilt, I think, and ashamed to have before the Lord such a marred and scarred life. But she wrote a poem illustrating this fact when she said that she was looking for something to give Jesus for Christmas. And she looked all around, but everything she could find was already his. The only thing she said, I have to give is me. And she said, Lord, my life is so marred and scarred with sin, and I wish it could be like a perfect gift to give to you. But the amazing thing is, when we give him that marred and scarred life, he makes it a perfect gift. Another characteristic of God's forgiveness is it's not based on what we deserve. Micah 7:18-19 in the Living Bible is a wonderful portion of scripture. It says, where is another God like you who pardons the sins of the survivors among his people? You cannot stay angry with your people, for you love to be merciful. And then these wonderful words, once again. Once again, you will have compassion on us. You will tread our sins beneath your feet. You will throw them into the depths of the ocean. Psalm 130:3-4. Lord, if you keep in mind our sins, who can ever get an answer to his prayers? But you forgive. What an awesome thing this is. Isn't that a beautiful verse? The last characteristic of God's forgiveness is that when he forgives, sins are forgotten. And Jean reminded you this afternoon that forgetting is a godly trait, a divine trait. We have trouble with that, don't we? We forgive, but we remember. But God forgets. And again, there are many scriptures on this. I'll just give you a couple. Hebrews 8:12, he says, I will remember their sins no more. And Isaiah 43:25 says, I alone am he who blots away your sins for my own sake. Isn't that amazing? God said, I do this for my own sake, and I will never remember them again. Do you believe that God has forgotten your confessed sins? Many of you know Jim Kennedy, who was here for 4 years. And Jim said, when we go back to God again and again with sins that we've already confessed, that God says, huh? Because he's already forgotten whatever we have confessed. Who is it that reminds us then of forgiven sins? Satan. He keeps ding-donging us, doesn't he? Over and over again. I remember exactly where I was when I lived at Glen Eyrie, going up the road to the office. I remember stopping in the road and thinking, God, either you are true, either your word is true. And I was thinking specifically of 1 John 1:9. And I said, God, either that is true or you're a liar. I have to decide whether that is true. And if that is true, then I'm forgiven. And it was as if I pounded down a stake because Satan had been reminding me of my past. And every time things would come to my mind, I'd say, oh, God, forgive me. And then I'd realize I had asked him to forgive me for that for maybe 10 years before that. And so that day I declared before God that I accepted his forgiveness and knew that he had forgiven me once and for all for the past. So when Satan reminds you and ding-dongs, you don't ask forgiveness again. Just say, thank you, Lord. That's under the blood. Thank you, Lord. And when Satan ding-dongs you, remember that we have the best defense attorney in the universe. 1 John 2:1 says, if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father on our behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So when guilt comes back to you over a sin that you've already confessed and asked forgiveness for and repented of, just claim 1 John 1:9 and stamp that accusation, return to sender, because you know where it came from. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. F.B. Meyer wrote, we ought not to dwell upon our past sins as though they were ever present in the eye of God. We will not be incapacitated for high and holy service. What would the Apostle Peter have done on the day of Pentecost if he had pensively persisted in dwelling on the scenes of the denial when he denied Christ and he had not dared to believe that all was forgiven and forgotten? And what would have been the effect on the Apostle Paul if he had allowed the memory of his share in the harrying of the saints to overcast his spirit when he was called upon to found churches, write epistles, and traverse continents? When once we confess it, sin is immediately put away and God will never mention it to us again. It need not be a barrier to our service. It should not hinder us from aspiring to and enjoying the most intimate fellowship, which is within the reach of mortals. So we have a choice, ladies. We either brood over the past sins or we press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling in Christ. You can't do both. All right, what happens to forgiven sin? I love this verse, Psalm 103:12. He has removed our sins as far away as the east is from the west. And someone said, you know, God knows his directions. Because if he said as far as north is from the south, that's not quite far enough, because you see, if you keep going north, eventually you do go south, or vice versa. But if you start going east, do you ever go west? As far as the east is from the west. There was an old hymn that talks about God casting our sins into the sea of God's forgetfulness. And I think it was Corey Ten Boom that said, God throws our sins into the deepest sea and then post a sign that says, no fishing here. Although forgiveness is freely given by God, there are some prerequisites. And the first one is confession. And confession is calling it what God calls it. God forgives sin. He doesn't forgive excuses. It's a lot easier for me to just say, well, Lord, you know, I've had this headache today. And, you know, Lord, the children have been so bad. And, you know, and instead of saying, God, I lost my temper. It's sin. Forgive me. God has no plan for forgiving excuses. But he has all that we need to forgive sin. So that's what confession is. You might, if you're taking notes, jot down to look up Psalm 32:3-5 in the Living Bible. There's a wonderful little book called Discovering How to Pray by Hope McDonald, and in there she has some wonderful thoughts on confession. She tells the story of her little four-year-old making mud pies. And, you know, the mud was dripping off the elbows and all over the hands, and she saw Daddy coming up the walk. So she runs toward Daddy with the mud dripping and just about to engulf him. And just before she did, he said, sweetheart, do you think you need to go wash your hands first? And she said, what a reminder this was to her, that we come rushing into God's presence with all the dirt of our sins. And he says, child, do you think you need to wash your hands first? And she said, that's what confession is. It's confessing to the Lord, being cleansed. She said, use 1 John 1:9 as your spiritual washcloth every day. And when we come to the confession part of our prayer, instead of hurrying through it, you know, we need to take time to let the Holy Spirit take his searchlight and search through all the dark corners of our life and to reveal us from anything that would reveal to us anything that would keep us from becoming all that God created us to be. And this includes even the little shrug the shoulder sins. Do you have any of those? It's not very bad. not nearly as bad as what you do. You know, just kind of a little shrug the shoulders since everybody's doing them sort of thing. Yeah, even those need to be confessed. And when the searchlight of the Holy Spirit stops on a sin, we need to be honest enough to look at it, call it what God calls it, ask for forgiveness and for cleansing. And you know, there's nothing so destructive as sin that is allowed to stay in our life. It blinds us to the truth of God's word. And as we go day after day without confessing our sins, we find that our spiritual eyes are no longer strong. They become weaker. And everything becomes gray. Sin is not black. Nothing is white. Everything is gray. And finally, we become totally blind spiritually, and we're no longer even capable of recognizing sin as sin. So keeping short accounts with God is so necessary. Being confessed up. Hope McDonald told the story of a Christian Sunday school teacher and a choir director who were having an affair. And this choir director said, "Why, this isn't one of those cheap affairs you hear about. Why, our love is from God." And she said, you know, the trouble was she believed it. And of course it wrecked two homes and wrecked the lives of these two people. A friend of ours, one of the young couples that we had in Bible study, her sister became involved with another man. And that man was having this affair with this sister during the time his wife was pregnant. And when his wife delivered the baby, I think the baby was a week old when he left for the other woman. And he called one day to talk to me. I guess he thought maybe that because we knew this, you know, we're close to the other sister, that maybe he could convince me that what he was doing was all right and get my blessing or something. I'm not sure why he called. But he said, "Why, we think our marriage could be a model." I said, "A model of what?" You know, you can't begin on that basis and say, "God, bless this." You can't begin with sin and say, "God bless it." We need to beseech God daily to keep us from being blinded to sin. And then when we confess, we need to take time. We need to let God show us what the sin is, and then we need to take time to picture Him cleansing us from it. And confession is such an important part of our prayer because our prayers form a channel through which God's power can pass and touch the world. And if we let the channel get blocked by sin, then just a trickle, you might say, gets through, but all the power is gone. It's like a drainage ditch after a rain. Children sometimes like to play and, you know, put stones across and build a dam. And it effectively shuts off the flow of the water. A little trickle gets through. And sometimes we do that, don't we? We build stones across like resentment, hatred, fear, worry, and we can block the flow, the power of God in our prayer life. And in confession, we need to be specific. When our youngest son was very little, he was praying one night and he said, "Dear God, please forgive me for all the sins I've done in all the world and in every state." And another time he was praying and he said, "Dear Jesus, please forgive me for, dear Jesus, please forgive me for, excuse me, Jesus. Mother, what did I do wrong today?" Well, that's not very specific. We need to be specific. We need to leave room for sorrow and for repentance over our sin. We need to take time to picture Jesus washing us clean and clothing us with the robe of righteousness, that dazzling white robe of His. And then we can say with Isaiah in Isaiah 61:3, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." The second prerequisite to being forgiven is repentance. What does this mean? Well, repentance means you're having a change of mind about yourself, about sin, and about God. It means you were going in one direction and you turn and go the opposite direction. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let them banish from their minds the very thought of doing wrong." Matthew 3:2 and verse 8 in the Weiss translation says, having a change of mind, which issues in regret and a change of conduct. Produce fruit, therefore, weighing as much as the repentance you profess. This is repentance, turning around and going the other way. Ruth Calkins says, Lord, I've hidden in dark corners. I've wept over my sin. I've confessed it 1,000 times. I've tortured myself remembering. Lord, how sorry do I have to be? Dear stubborn child, sorry enough to quit the sin. The third prerequisite is forgiving others. Mark 11:25 says, and whenever you stand praying, you must forgive anything that you are holding against anyone else, and your heavenly Father will forgive your sins. Now, he doesn't say it would be a lovely thing if you could find it in your heart to forgive others. No, he simply says, if you want to be forgiven, then you must forgive anything that you have against another. Pride will not allow forgiveness, and forgiveness leaves no room for pride. Do you remember who hurt you last week or last year? I read about a woman who could tell you everybody who had ever hurt her because she kept a count of it. She kept a little notebook. She wrote for 20 years. She had kept track of everybody who had ever hurt her, who had ever said anything against her. Can you imagine what a wonderful wealth of friends she had? How happy she was, how she enjoyed life. These are the three prerequisites then: confession of sin, repentance of sin, and forgiving others. All right, let's talk for just a minute about forgiving others. The first principle of forgiving others is to keep short accounts. You know, God kind of has us in a box. If you look at Matthew 18:15 and Matthew 5:23 and 24, in the one case it says, if I have something against you, I am to go to you. But then the other verse says, if you have something against me, I am to go to you. So he's saying the ball's in your court, whatever the situation is. If there's anything that stands between you and another, the ball's in your court. I read, or maybe it was on a tape, I heard a story of a woman whose daughter ran away with and married a much older man. And the woman was so embittered about it and just could not forgive and receive them. And they moved to another town, and as time went on, she just felt, you know, a real desire to see her daughter again. And so she decided she would go and drive to this town. But the closer she got, you know, her stomach just churned and churned and churned. And finally she stopped at a church, and she went in and found the pastor, and she said, I wonder if you could help me to find God again. She said, I've lost touch with him, and I just can't get through to him. And then she told this story about this bitterness over this daughter's marriage. And the pastor said, you know what I'd like you to do is just to go into the sanctuary. It's dark in there, and I'd just like you to sit there and just see if God has a word for you. See if there's anything he will say to you. And so she went in, and I don't know how long she sat there, but when she came out, he said, did God speak to you? She said, yes. What did he say? She said, he said to me, you do not lose your peace over somebody else's sin, but only over your own. People get ulcers not from what they eat, but from what eats them. And if we insist on the pleasure of hatred, then we forfeit all the things that make life worth living. A person with an unforgiving spirit is a real loser. Because you see, if we have an unforgiving spirit, it keeps us from walking consistently in the spirit, and then we only have one other choice, and that's to walk in the flesh. You either walk in the spirit or you walk in the flesh. So a person with an unforgiving spirit is the real loser. How do we keep short accounts? Some of us might be behind on this a little bit. Stand up, and let me tell you this while you're standing. I know you're really tired tonight, and you have been wonderful all day. But I know that you're getting weary. Just stand a minute while I share these thoughts with you. Stretch up if you want. Do whatever you want. Just don't make any noise, okay? All right, in keeping short accounts, I would suggest that you make a list of people that you have something against. And ask the Holy Spirit to help you remember. And then list those people that you feel have something against you. And then purpose in your heart to go to these people and ask forgiveness. And I would begin with the most difficult one first. Do you remember I told you last night I didn't begin with the most difficult one. I left her till last. But it's best to handle the most difficult one first. Now, some of you are thinking of some reasons right now why this is terribly impractical. What are some of the things you're thinking? Somebody always mentions, well, they're dead. What are some other excuses? Well, they've moved away. They wouldn't remember. It's too embarrassing, et cetera, et cetera. The point I want to make is those are just excuses for the most part, except being dead. They're not really valid reasons. Most of what we're saying is it would hurt my pride to go and make things right. Okay, sit down. Now, there's a kind of a right and a wrong way to ask forgiveness. If you say something like this, well, now, if I have hurt you, what you're really saying is, really, I take no blame in this, but, I mean, if you misunderstood and took it wrong, why, you know, if I have hurt you. Or if you just say, I'm sorry, well, you're still emotionally linked, you see. And you know how many of our times have our children come and said, well, I'm sorry. And I've said, no, I don't believe that'll get it, you know. It doesn't seem to be much repentance there. But perhaps the right way is to say something like this. God has revealed to me that my attitude has been wrong or, you know, whatever it is. And I have come to ask you, will you forgive me? Now, some people are going to be very frustrated at that. I mean, they're all nervous. They're not used to having people come and ask forgiveness. And they might kind of shuffle their feet and they might just say, oh, it's okay, you know, and mumble a few things. And they might even say, no, I won't. But if you have gone in the right spirit, then you are released emotionally from them. Now, it may take restitution. It may be a case where, you know, there needs to be restitution made. It may take time for them to believe you. But if you have gone in the right spirit and as best you know how, say, will you forgive me? And it's very important to get an answer. A young friend of mine, I think she and her husband were both about 40, and he was diagnosed as having alateral sclerosis. Where's my doctor friend? Can she tell me how to tell these people what that is? No. It's a nerve disease, and we call it Lou Gehrig's disease because a very famous ball player named Lou Gehrig had this disease, and so we just call it Lou Gehrig's disease or ALS. But anyway, it has something to do with the nerves failing. You know, like first you can't walk, maybe, and then your arms don't work, and you. It's not multiple sclerosis. And then you get so you can't swallow and they have to do a gastric tube. And then you get so you can't talk and you can't do anything. And then you know, the last thing that happens is your eyes are the only things that move. Well, it doesn't sound the same, but that's probably what it is. Anyway, the point is I want you to know that this man had this disease. And as a matter of fact, another thing that happened in these last weeks that Faye was telling you about is that my own brother-in-law died of this, and we had to make a trip to Michigan for that. But this man was very young, and we watched him over a two-year period of time die an inch at a time. And during this period, his wife, who was a nurse, became aware of needing to ask his forgiveness. And by this time, he was not able to speak. And she said to him, you know, told him, asked his forgiveness and said, Jay, will you forgive me? And he just reached up and patted her, you know, and she said, oh, Jay, it's so important to me. Please, will you forgive me? And he said, yes, nodded his head. And after his death, she told me, she said, you know, that was so important to me to know that all was well between us and that he had forgiven me for all these things. So it's very important to say, will you forgive me? All right, another principle is don't go beyond the circle of offense. You confess only to the person or persons offended. If I have offended Faye, I need to go to Faye in person. I do not broadcast it before all of you. But if I have hurt Faye in front of all of you, then I need to confess in front of all of you. You see, you don't go beyond the circle of offense, only to those who are involved. And you don't dump your garbage on another at their expense in this matter of asking forgiveness. For instance, I knew of a couple who came to know Jesus Christ, and the man, you know, they was taught that you should just clear the decks. So he went to his wife and confessed that he'd been having an affair with her best friend. And boy, did he feel great. Oh boy, it was wonderful to get that off his chest. He was so relieved, so glad to be rid of that. But she couldn't handle it and ended up in a mental hospital. You see, you don't dump your garbage on somebody at their expense. Go to a pastor, go to a trusted counselor, go to someone you can talk to, but don't dump it on the person at their expense. All right, what are the limits of forgiving others? According to Matthew 18, you just forgive again and again and again freely. I think it depends on how many times you want to be forgiven, because that's what the scripture says, doesn't it? You forgive as freely as you want to be forgiven. And this means that you're going to have to release that person from accountability. That's what forgiveness means. It means canceling the debt. Larry Christensen had a tape on forgiveness which really ministered to me, and I want to share two examples that he gave on that tape. He talked about this. The first example he gave, he called empathetic repentance, and he said this is repenting with someone. And he told about this. He was a Lutheran pastor, and he told about in Germany that they have Lutheran sisterhoods, nuns that are, you know, like the Catholics, only it's Lutheran. And that this sisterhood had a place where you could go, kind of a retreat place. And he went there to do some writing and praying and so on. And they gave him a room called the Plum Orchard Room. And he said, boy, that's really a funny name. And they said, well, let us tell you the story. They said, we had this piece of property and we had this piece of property. And we desperately needed to expand. But we had no place to go except this plum orchard that was between our two properties. But a little old lady owned it, and we would pray and pray and pray, and then one of us would go and ask, and she'd say, oh, no, I couldn't sell the plum orchard. And they would go back and pray and pray some more and go back, and this went on and on. And finally, it was time for one of them to make the trek over again to her, and she wasn't home, and a little young nephew opened the door and said, well, would you like to come in? And none of them had ever been inside her house, so she went in, and she said suddenly God began to reveal to her what the problem was, because here was enough furniture to fill about three houses, crowded into the living room. And then when she looked in the bedroom, there were 13 mattresses piled on top of one another with a ladder. And she realized that all of this, you see, had been given as an inheritance to this woman, and she felt that you would be unjust if you did not use everything that was given to you. So she sat on all the sofas and she slept on all the mattresses. And so she went back and told the other sisters. And you know, God gave them real insight. They didn't preach to her. They didn't talk to her about the evils of bondage to things on the earth. And they didn't pray that God would change her hard heart. Instead, they went into a time of prayer and fasting, and they said, God, do you see in us any of these things that we see in her? Is there a trace or a hint of a spirit like this in us? Now, these nuns were vowed to poverty, and, you know, God began to convict them one by one. I remember for one of them, it was simply a picture postcard, and we think, oh, isn't that silly? But you know, it's not what you have, it's how you hold it, whether or not it's a problem. And for a nun who was committed to having, to absolutely possessing nothing, this beautiful picture postcard was a possession. And she gave it back to the Lord, and one by one they confessed to the Lord. And the next time it was time to go back and talk to the lady, they got over there, and she said, before they could say a word, she said, you know, I really wouldn't mind selling the plum orchard if I could just have the plums. And they said, well, I believe we could arrange that. And just that quickly, the transaction was done. And you see, God found in these dear sisters those who would empathize with her seek repentance with her rather than condemn her. And ladies, I think this is especially important if we are married. You know, if your husband... Our psychologists tell us that we have a great human tendency to project on others that which is present in our own life. That's why we can see it so clearly. Of course, in your life, it's really glaring, and in mine, it's really covered up nicely. But if someone has hurt you or offended you, will you say, Lord, let me see in my life if there's any hint or trace of this same spirit that I see in them? And God will use this in your life and in their life. A second step in bringing people together, he called conveying God's forgiveness unilaterally. Now, you know, a unilateral agreement is a one-sided agreement. And have you noticed that Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They know not what to do. They know not what they do. Those men crucifying him didn't ask for forgiveness. They didn't even want it. They weren't seeking it, but Jesus offered it. That was unilateral. When people came to Jesus, they said, my legs don't work. I'm blind. I can't see. I can't hear. They didn't say, forgive me. They said, my eyes are, you know, I can't see. And Jesus said, you know, receive your sight and your sins are forgiven. Unilaterally, he offered forgiveness. And he gave the illustration of a pastor in Germany during World War II. And he was snatched out of his home and taken to a prison camp. And his family didn't know where he was. And his mother-in-law was just very close to death. And he didn't know if she had died. And there was one especially cruel guard in this prison. And they could hear his hobnail boots coming down the hall. And they were just, you know, terrified of him. And this pastor found just real hatred in his heart toward this man. And one day God spoke to him very clearly and said, forgive him. And he said, oh God, I can't do that. He's so cruel and he's so mean. I simply can't do that. But he said every time those boots came down that hall, he heard God say to him, forgive him. And so by faith, he said, Lord, I forgive him. And an unusual thing began to happen to this guard. One night he came to the pastor and he said, would you like to make a phone call? And the pastor said, well, I would like to know if my mother-in-law has died and I'd like my family to know where I am. And he said, well, you can come with me and we'll make the call, but I'll do the talking. And then as soon as he dialed the number, he thrust it over to the pastor. And I can't remember the details, but for some reason they had to do this about five times. Nobody was home, a child, aunt, you know. And each time he'd say, you can't talk, and then he would thrust it over to him. And in the end, he was able to find out that his mother-in-law was living and his family knew where he was and so on. Another night he came and he's the guard and he said, would you like a hot bath? And the pastor said, well, I really would. I haven't had one since I got here. And he said, I'm going to take you to my quarters and you can have a hot bath. Another time he came and he said, how was the food tonight? And the pastor said, well, you know, it wasn't too good. And he said, here, I want you to have my dinner. Well, what had happened? I don't think this indicates in any way that this guard had come to know Christ, but I think what it indicated was that through the forgiveness, you might say, beamed from this Christian reaching out to this non-Christian man, that God was able to work a work in his life and soften his heart. All right, lastly, perhaps the hardest thing of all is forgiving ourselves. What if I can't forgive myself? You heard Jean mention today that if we say this to God, we're saying, God, Jesus' blood may be enough for an atonement for my sins as far as you're concerned, but it isn't for me. And it's important for us to know in the first place that God has forgiven us before we can forgive ourselves, because we all know instinctively that sin has to be paid for. And so it's important that we know that God has forgiven us through Jesus Christ. And forgiving ourselves is, I think, the hardest thing we have to do. It's very difficult for us to forgive some of the things in our past. One writer said, there is no one harder to forgive than oneself. Nevertheless, we know inside ourselves that it must be done, for remorse is a sin that rots away the very vitals of the soul. And we know well the price of a soul to God, If God put such a price upon our soul, we should not let it rot. And too many people today are groveling in the remorse for sins which Jesus has long ago forgiven and forgotten. And since God has forgotten them, ladies, we might as well too. Ron Lee Davis, in a book called A Forgiving God in an Unforgiving World, said, "Are there sins in your life that you can't forget? Memories of past sins that hold you back from feeling forgiven and accepted and loved by God? If so, then God wants you to know that that past sin that is weighing you down has been put to death, crucified on the cross of Jesus Christ. The sacrifice of Christ on Calvary was so incalculably precious and so rich in merit that it abundantly, lavishly covers even the blackest, most unspeakable sins and blots them out completely and forever." Remember, ladies, there is a future for failures with God. Think about Peter. Think about Paul. Think about David. The last chapter hasn't been written, and your past sins need not keep you from being fruitful in your life today and used of God. No matter what you have done, the story is not over. God isn't through with you yet. Well, a couple of lingering questions. Maybe you're thinking, but my sins are so big, too big for God to forgive. If this is true, then Jesus died in vain and God's word is not true. Jeremiah 32:17 says, "O Lord God, you've made the heavens and the earth by your great power. Nothing is too hard for you." And when I read that, I think, yes, Lord, not even my sins. Jeremiah 32:27, "I am the Lord, the God of all mankind. Is there anything too hard for me?" Ephesians 1:7 says, "We are forgiven according to the riches of his grace." Now, ladies, which is bigger, your sin or God's grace? Ruth Calkins, "Lord, there are countless things in my life that are inexcusable. There are things unaccountable and things unexplainable. And there are things irrefutable and things irresponsible. But it comes to me with unutterable relief that not because of your amazing love, nothing in my life is unforgivable." If you believe that your sins are too great for God to forgive, then your God is too small. Another lingering question might be, what about my besetting sins? You know what they are? Those are the ones that wrap themselves around your feet just when you think you're really getting this down and you're running the race and things are behind you, then it trips you up again and you think, boy, I thought I was done with that. And it comes over and over again. And Satan whispers to you and says, "You don't think God's going to forgive you for that one more time, do you?" Well, ladies, the answer is yes, because you see, God hasn't kept track. He's not up there saying, "Okay, that's 267, that's it. That's all you get on that one." No, because he's forgotten. He's not keeping track. So yes, God does forgive us of our besetting sin. You see, Jesus paid for all sins one at one time. Every time you've done that besetting sin, it was already paid for on the cross. Do you remember the old hymn that says, "Jesus paid it all? All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Jesus paid it all." Well, what if I still feel condemned? Well, who is it that condemns? Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." Always remember that if you feel condemned, it is always from Satan. It is never from God. God convicts. He puts his finger on one thing at a time in our life as we're able to bear it. Satan condemns, and it's like a blanket. You know, it's like he reminds us of everything we've ever done in our whole life. He just defeats us and condemns us. Jesus told the woman taken in adultery, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Romans 8:33-34, "Who dares accuse us whom God has chosen for his own? Will God? No, he is the one who has forgiven us and given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? Will Christ? No, for he is the one who died for us and who came back to life again for us and is sitting at the place of highest honor next to God, pleading for us there in heaven." Obviously, it's Satan who makes us feel unforgiven. And if we feel condemned and unforgiven, we have turned our focus from God to ourselves and to unbelief. And we are saying that our sinful weaknesses are more powerful than God's forgiving spirit. So ladies, we need to quit looking back. We need to quit dwelling on the past. Quit listening to the accuser, Satan, who's trying to convince us that the sins of the past have paralyzed us for anything in the future. Forget what is behind. Jean gave you Isaiah 43:18, and I'll add verse 19 to it. Remember ye not the former things, neither consider the things of old. Behold, I will do a new thing, God says. Forgiving Lord, I long for her release, my friend who churns with memories of failure and guilt. She needs to feel sure and serene, knowing that you are holding her fast. She needs to understand that her continual remorse is a sheer waste of energy and time. In no way can she change the past or relive it or rectify it. Lord, she's torturing herself in a circle of regret. Please speak to her, God. May she no longer censure herself for what once happened. Rather, direct her attention to what is happening now. May she stop berating herself for her mismanaged past. Empower her to concentrate on managing the present. Heal her, Lord. She's so occupied with morbid introspection. Give her a fresh, breathtaking glimpse of the joy that can be hers when she is totally occupied with you. What is the state of the forgiven? Again, I won't give you all the verses, but a forgiven one is happy, blessed, to be envied, white as snow, rich, free from guilt, declared righteous, filled with joy. And then let me close with Colossians 1:22. Christ has brought us into the very presence of God, and you are standing there before him with nothing left against you. Nothing left that he could even chide you for. He loves us unconditionally, and he wants to transform the consequences of our sin into something beautiful for our growth and for his glory. Let me close with a poem by Martha Snell Nicholson, My Advocate. I sinned, and straightaway, post-haste, Satan flew before the presence of the Most High God and made a railing accusation there. He said, this soul, this thing of clay and sod has sinned. 'Tis true that he has named thy name, but I demand his death. For thou hast said, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Shall not thy sentence be fulfilled? Is justice dead? Send now this wretched sinner to his doom. What other thing can righteous ruler do? And thus he did accuse me day and night, and Lord, every word he spoke was true. Then quickly one rose up from God's right hand, before whose glory angels veiled their eyes. He spoke, each jot and tittle of the law must be fulfilled. The guilty sinner dies. But wait, suppose his guilt were all transferred to me and that I paid his penalty. Behold my hands, my side, my feet. One day I was made sin for him and died that he might be presented faultless at thy throne. And Satan flew away. Full well he knew that he could not prevail against such love, for every word my dear Lord spoke was true. Lord Jesus, how we thank you for being our advocate. How we thank you, Lord, for being our defense lawyer. How we thank you for our forgiveness tonight. And I pray that there would be a great spirit of release in the souls of any who have been bound by sins of the past, that tonight they might know a real release, that they might know that those sins of the past, as well as the sins of the future, were buried with Jesus Christ on the cross. Oh, Father, thank you for providing for our salvation and our forgiveness. Not only for salvation, but for continuing forgiveness. Thank you for cleansing us and making us all clean. And Lord, help us to go tonight rejoicing in that forgiveness. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.